All right, as we just heard, we'll be taking a look at the most holy place. And I thought of Hebrews 9:3. The writer to the Hebrews wrote this verse, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. And just wanted to emphasize that word, holiest of all. The portion of the tabernacle that we are about to look at is indeed the holiest of all. In fact, language fails to express the holiness that we are about to learn and look at. There is no word in the human language, not just English. There's no word in the human language that can even express the holiness of this part. So the writer simply uses a relative term, holiest of all. But there was no relativeness here. This is absolutely the most holiest portion. Even at that time and today, this tabernacle which is in heaven is the holiest. And the reason it is the holiest is because the very presence of God was within the holiest of all. The Shekinah glory of the Lord dwelt in the most holy place. And this section, as you might have seen in the other room, is just a 15 feet by 15 feet section that is separated by a veil. And that veil was a very thick veil. Some have said it was about 18 inches. And there were no windows. There were no light sources inside this area. The Shekinah glory itself was the light there. And here we see how God dwelt among his people, among the people of Israel. The tabernacle was right in the midst of the people, the camp. They camped all around it, and God was in the midst in this case. Just to set some context, let's turn to Exodus chapter 24. And by the way, we will be taking a look at Exodus, Leviticus, some portions of Hebrews, and even Revelation if time permits. And in Exodus chapter 24, I want to set the context first and remind everyone the background and the context here. Exodus 24 verse 18 says, "And Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights." And he was with God, in the presence of God, for 40 days and 40 nights. And then in verses 8 to 9 of chapter 25, we see the Lord God asking Moses and the people, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And here the Lord wanted to dwell among the people. And then later on in verse 9, "According to all that I show you," that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishing, "just so you shall make it." And Moses was shown the pattern on that mountain. The 40 days and 40 nights that he spent with God, he saw it. He saw the pattern. He was a very smart man. Even he took 40 days and 40 nights to comprehend the pattern. And in the time before us, which is less than 40 minutes, We are about to take a look at such a great thing, and I can only say that this This is hardly sufficient. So what I'm going to do instead is give you a flavor of things and help you and encourage you to go back and study further. And I want to put a little bit more emphasis on the tabernacle itself. If you look at the tabernacle, the chapters that are talking about the furnishings in the tabernacle, Exodus chapter 25, and then all throughout till 39 in between, you will find a lot of references to the tabernacle, the furniture, the ceremonies that were supposed to happen, the priestly garments. So many chapters just dedicated on the tabernacle itself. And then you have so many references to the tabernacle in Hebrews, even in Revelation. And if you compare that with the Genesis creation account, there are only two chapters dedicated to the creation itself. It tells you something that the Lord wants us to study this. This is important to the Lord. In fact, one commentator said, it's the highest mode of instruction, and it is very beneficial for every believer to dwell on these things and study it. I also want to emphasize 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it is profitable. Study of the tabernacle and not just the most holy place, but everything included is most profitable. And for every believer, it is profitable. The word of God says it is profitable. So I have to take it that this is profitable. And with that context in mind, what we are about to take a look in the most holy place requires a lot of, there is a lot of symbolism there. There is a lot of typology there. And these symbols were prefigures pointing towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And in some cases, even to events that might happen in the future, actually will happen in the future. So typology and symbolism is something that we are very accustomed to in this church, but a lot of places and a lot of Christians do not dwell on these things and as a result miss out on a lot of richness and goodness which are based out of scripture and based out of New Testament principles and their understanding of New Testament principles lack as a result. I think about Hebrews. Hebrews has so many references to the tabernacle, and by neglecting these, many have fallen into, I would say, have a lack of understanding in Hebrews. And I'm talking of Christians in general. And we should be careful of not neglecting these chapters that are in front of us and dwell on these things. So the first thing we read in Exodus chapter 25 is about the Ark of the Testimony. It's very interesting that we started the study in the tabernacle from the outer court. And then we went on to the holy place, and now we are looking at the most holy place. I would say that's a human's way into the most holy place, or a high priest's way into the most holy place. So that's a humanly viewpoint. When you look at the way it has been described in scripture, the first item that has been described is the Ark of the Testimony, or also known as the Ark of the Covenant. It shows how significant this is to the Lord. This was the first thing that described. In fact, if Moses was, I like to believe that Moses, when he was in 40 days and 40 nights, he might have spent most of that time looking into the Ark of the Testimony. And the Ark of the Testimony was really this bottom container that you see at the bottom. It's a container. When we read in Exodus chapter 25, verse 11, actually verse 10, we read that the material, one of the materials used was acacia wood, or it's also known as shittim wood. This was a wood from a tree that grew in those arid conditions, the wilderness where the people of Israel were journeying. And there is something very unique about this tree. It is not easily easily destroyed or easily corrupted. In fact, if you look at the altar of incense, the acacia wood is also used inside, and there is live burning coals there. And the translators of the Septuagint translated this word as incorruptible wood. This word, again, because it was found in the arid conditions, had these unique properties that it wasn't easily rotted away. You didn't have to put some sort of a coating or a varnish or something to protect it. It was pretty tough wood, and we look at this and the relation of this wood to the Lord Jesus Christ's humanity, and it points towards the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how this wood was part of the ark prefigures that. And not only was the acacia wood used here, there was gold that was overlaid on this acacia wood all around. This bottom portion of which is called the ark was inside was the acacia wood, but overlaying on top of it was gold. And gold is a symbol of divinity, and it pointed towards the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was thinking about gold and why is gold a symbol of divinity? And if you look throughout history, all the ancient civilizations, gold was used in many of their temples and other places, and it pointed towards it is a precious metal, and it is also something that cannot be easily destroyed. If you put it outside in the environment, it doesn't get corroded like any other metal would. And gold, using here, symbolized that uncorrupted, indestructible nature of gold. Which points to the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he was fully God and fully human being at the same time. And these two materials using in the ark represented that. The Ark of the Covenant had a crowning on top, right on the top. There was a crowning that was made of gold. And if you think about the crowns that was placed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the crown that man put was a crown of thorns, whereas God crowned him with glory and honor. And for us Christians, it is wonderful to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is crowned with glory and honor. And I look at this molding that was around it, and it was there given for a purpose, and And the purpose was to point to the towards the crowning, that God would crown him with glory and honor. Then there were four rings at four corners of this ark. And we don't know if these rings were on the top or at the bottom. And if you look at different pictures over the internet, some would place these rings on the top and some would place it at the bottom. Nevertheless, these rings had a purpose. There were poles put through those rings. They were meant those poles were meant for carrying these ark from one place to the other. In fact, in verses 12 to 15, we read that these poles were never supposed to be taken out from these rings. These poles were supposed to be always there. And when we look at some of the incidents that happened later in 2 Samuel, the one that comes to my mind is about Uzzah. There was a man named Uzzah who tried to steady the ark when he thought the oxen were stumbling. He thought he touched the ark and immediately he died. So anyone who touches the ark would die, and these poles were to help the Levites to carry the ark without actually touching the ark. And the Levites had this job of taking the ark from one place to another. Wherever the cloud would go, they would carry the ark from one place to the other. There were four Levites involved in the carrying process. And the Levites would put the ark, the ends of the pole on their shoulders and carry the ark. Here there is yet another symbol of how the weight of the ark was upon the shoulders of the Levites. And say this, that Numbers 18, you would see how the Levites were to bear the iniquity of the people. It's a symbol of how the Lord Jesus Christ bore our iniquity and bore the weight of the law upon himself. He took all our punishment that was meant, the curse of the law, upon himself on that tree, as we read in Galatians 3:13. And here is an ark which had no casters. There were no wheels. God didn't allow Moses to. Moses could have thought, you know, God, this is all cool. Let me add some additions to it. Let me add. Maybe it's a smart move to put casters there, wheels there, so that it can be easily carried away, carried from one place to another. But God did not allow that here. Moses built it exactly as God had shown him. And all of these were done for a purpose. It prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The dimensions of this ark was 2.5 cubits lengthwise, 1.5 cubits widthwise, and 1.5 cubits heightwise. One cubit is 1.5 feet. So the height would be around 2 feet, 3 inches. The length would be around four feet. There is a lot of people have tried to look into the meanings of what these dimensions convey. I unfortunately could not find anything that my mind could understand. In fact, I feel that our finite minds may not be able to understand and appreciate some of these things. But one day in heaven, we will definitely appreciate the length, the width, and the height of the Ark of the Testimony. Now, on top of the ark was this lid. There is this slab that was on top of the ark, and that's called the mercy seat. And this slab was made of pure gold. Again, gold representing the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me step back a little bit. I forgot to cover what are inside the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, you have a pot of manna. This, if you read in Exodus chapter 16, you would see how an omer of manna was collected in a pot and kept aside to be a symbol to remind the people of the Lord's grace, Lord's mercy, and of the food He provided, the manna that He provided all throughout the journey. And when we look at John chapter 16, we see how the Lord Jesus Christ Himself was the bread. He Himself says He is the bread of life, and we see in the pot of manna that's kept, it prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ who is the bread. Then the other item that's kept inside the ark was the tablet of stones. And the first set of tablets of stone, which we read in Exodus chapter 31, which Moses brought down when he came down from the mountain, and when he saw that the people were worshipping a golden calf, he got angry and he broke that tablet. So the tablet that was kept in the ark was the second set, which God Himself had etched on that tablet. The fingers of God had etched it. If we read Exodus 34, you would find that reference about how God Himself had etched the law into those stone tablets. And here, the ark contained the law. And we will see in a little bit how the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. And we also see that there was a third item kept inside the Ark of the Covenant, which is the rod, Aaron's rod that budded. And to understand this a little bit, we have to go to Numbers chapter 17. And if you turn with me to Numbers chapter 17, and the context of this is this rebellion that Korah and Dathan and Abiram the 250 people that were with them had rebelled, and the earth opened up and swallowed them up. The anger of the Lord fell upon these people, and then the people of Korah and Abiram and Dathan had questioned the leadership. They said, "We are holy. We don't need a priest." They had questioned the priesthood of Aaron. And in chapter 17, we see how 12 rods were placed before the ark. 12 rods symbolizing each of the tribes of Israel. The names of each of the tribes were written on the rods. Only in case of the tribe of Levi, instead of the tribe of Levi, Aaron's name was written on that rod. And these dead rods were placed before the ark. And Moses, the next day, comes back and sees that out of 12 dead rods, only Aaron's rod budded. Not only did it bud, but it blossomed. Not only did it blossom, but it even produced almonds. That's what it says. And so, what does that mean? Here is something that was dead, became alive. Here is something that had produced buds. Buds are a glory of a tree. And I looked into the significance of almonds, and it is said that the almond tree buds in the dead of winter. Even at the peak of winter, there are buds that are coming out of the almond tree. If you look at all the trees, everything is dead in the peak of winter, and the almond trees has buds. And it is supposedly one of the first to blossom and produce almonds. And here there is a picture of how the Lord Jesus Christ was dead, and he was resurrected. You see how the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ produced so much fruit. How we were in dead, and we have been made alive through Christ. It's a beautiful picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And then some have claimed that there is a fourth item that was there in the ark, and I'm not sure of that. Some claim that the book of the law was also kept in the ark. But when you read Deuteronomy 31:26 says that the book of the law was kept on the side of the ark, not inside the ark. And so I don't believe that there was a fourth item that was placed in the ark. And this is also confirmed by Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 4, says that the four items that are placed inside the ark of the covenant are the pot of manna, the tablet of stone, and Aaron's rod that budded. Given that, I think only three items were there. And maybe perhaps later the book of the law was kept on the side of the ark. But we are not sure, we cannot be sure of that, except for that one reference that's there in Deuteronomy. Now, moving on, as I said, the lid that covered the ark was called the mercy seat, and it made of pure gold. Here is a thick slab of gold that perfectly perfectly closed the ark. And from the very same gold was this hammered pieces of cherubims that was on top of the mercy seat. And these cherubims were not put from another piece of gold, but they were hammered from the gold that was part of the mercy seat. And a lot of folks have tried to depict what a cherubim looks like, and they have depicted these cherubims as angelic, sort of like an angelic with a face of a human being and with wings. The only description of a cherubim that I could find in scripture is in Ezekiel. And the description in chapter 1 of Ezekiel is of a cherubim that has four faces. And that description, so we don't know how the cherubim actually looked like on top of the ark, how Moses had made it, and what pattern he was shown. But we can only say for sure that the wings of the cherubim covered the ark. Now, cherubims are a symbol of divine judgment. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 24, we see how Adam and Eve, when they were thrown out of the Garden of Eden, God had placed a cherubim with flaming sword to prevent man from coming back. And so this is a symbol of divine judgment. And they are sort of guardians on top of that mercy seat. Now, having said all this, you know, if this were an item that was there in one of the pagan temples, one of the Hindu temples or one of the other temples that you could see around the world, there would be a carved image of God right in the middle. But we see no carved image here. Instead, the Shekinah glory of the Lord itself was in the midst of the cherubim. There are so many references where God spoke to Moses from the midst of the, in between the cherubim, from the midst of the cherubim. So the space between, that's where the Shekinah glory of God resided. And the mercy seat of God has a very great significance. It is a place of propitiation. And I wanted to talk a little bit about that by looking at Romans chapter 3, 23 verses 23 to 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins which were that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So here in Romans, Paul talks about how the blood of Jesus Christ is a propitiation. And when we look into Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, we see a lot of ceremonies performed by the high priest. And here is the high priest who is dressed in a particular robe, which Brother Mervyn will be covering in a few, in 2 Sundays, I believe. And there, the high priest enters into the most holy place once a year. Once a year, he is only allowed to go in once a year. And no one else other than the high priest is allowed to go there. And he goes in with this golden censer. The golden censer is placed on the ground, and the golden censer has the coals from the altar of incense. The coals from the altar of incense is put in the golden censer. And then in his another hand, he has the incense. And this was a very special incense that's described in Exodus chapter 30, verses 34 to 38. This was an incense that no man was supposed to make for himself. It was a special incense that the high priest would grab with all his hands, and then he would put it on the censer, and then the holy place will be filled with the incense. The incense would cover the whole mercy seat. And in fact, in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 13 says, "And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die." It was such an important task to do for the high priest that he would die if he would not do this. And I was thinking about the incense, the special incense, and how it points to the fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fragrance, the beautiful fragrance that is unlike anything we have ever experienced or smelled. It's a beautiful incense that covers the mercy seat. And when God looks upon sinners like us, when we approach the throne, He looks upon that cloud of incense, smells that cloud of incense, which is nothing but the pure perfume of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is much to be said even in that incense, but I would just say this, that it is again profitable to study the materials used in the incense. And the other thing that the high priest would do at this point is take the blood of bull. A bull would be killed outside in the outer court and would be sacrificed as a sin offering. And he would take the blood and then he would go inside the most holy place and sprinkle this blood on the mercy seat 7 times. And this bull was sacrificed for the high priest himself and for his household. And then the high priest would also offer a goat. There were 2 goats, but one of the goats would be killed. Again, the blood of the goat would be taken inside the most holy place and sprinkled on the mercy seat. And this was for the atonement of the people who were the Israelites. And when you look into these descriptions, and we see how the Lord Jesus Christ was the blood that was shed. His blood was more precious than the blood of bulls and goats. His blood was not just a mere covering. It was a propitiation. The wrath of God was fully satisfied when he saw the blood that was on the mercy seat, that is of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these were the ceremonies performed by the high priest were just mere figures of how the Lord Jesus Christ would fulfill that propitiation that we just read about in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 25. And I also wanted to say one more thing, that the high priest was alone in the tabernacle when he would be inside the most holy place. No one else was supposed to be in the tabernacle. He was alone. He had no help to carry the censer, no help to carry the incense, no help to carry the blood of bulls and goats. I don't know how he managed to do all of this at the same time, or maybe it took turns. But we see here how the Lord Jesus Christ's work was a solo work. He alone died for our sins. There is no other way we can the wrath of God was satisfied. He alone availed our salvation. And I think of this image. The animation is a little messed up, but I think about Neil Armstrong stepping on moon, and that was a symbol of a forerunner, so to speak. Here it was impossible. Before that, most people thought it was impossible for man to step on moon. And here is Neil Armstrong when he stepped on moon and took that walk. He gave hope humanity about how man can maybe, I mean, if we all are in good shape, and maybe in the future men could go to moon. So in that sense, he is a forerunner of the people who might land on moon. And since then, we don't have any kind of moon expeditions, and the couple of attempts that have been made have all resulted in a failure. One was from India, which the whole unmanned aircraft that they were planning to land on the moon just crashed. But if you look at that picture about the forerunner, who went ahead, the first man to step on moon, we have a greater forerunner in the Lord Jesus Christ. He, who was fully man and fully God, was the first man to stand in the presence of God solely by his own merit. He was the only man so far that has stood in the presence of God in his own merit. And we ought to rejoice, we ought to celebrate, just like the moon landing was a cause of celebration in America and many parts of the world. We ought to rejoice how the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, as the writer of the Hebrews says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus having become the high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And finally, I just want to talk once again about the tabernacle. And there are many references. I think one of the references that we heard, I believe it was Brother Merwin who quoted Revelation chapter 21, verses 3. The tabernacle of God is among us, is what it says in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. And God Almighty and the Lamb itself was the temple. And when you think about this 15 feet by 15 feet room that was part of the tabernacle, it was first of all in a form of a square. And it was Brother Kenny who was reminding me the other day about how the New Jerusalem, the dimensions of the New Jerusalem was also a square, just like the most holy place. And there's yet another thing that I found very interesting. There was the only light source in that 15 feet by 15 feet room was the Shekinah glory of the Lord. That was the only light source. There was no windows, no lampstands, nothing else. Just the Shekinah glory of the Lord was there. And similarly, in Revelation 21, you would see that there is no sun, there was no moon. The Lord God, the Lamb itself was the light. I might have misquoted that, but Revelation 21 has that, the same source. And when we think about these pictures about heavenly, the New Jerusalem that we would all be one day witnessing, there is much to be gleaned in these items that are there in the tabernacle and how it prefigures things that are going to happen in the future as well, in the form of the New Jerusalem that would be there at the end of times. And I want to close with this thought of from Hebrews 4, verses 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our forerunner, has paid that price, paid the penalty for our sins. He is the propitiation. He has fully satisfied God's wrath. And he has provided us this wonderful access to the throne of grace. And just like the word mercy seat, we can come before the throne and obtain mercy and grace. And I thought that was just a wonderful pattern and wonderful thing that the high priest at that time had to come before the mercy seat trembling, worried that he might have made one mistake, worried that he might have not worn the right garments, worried that he might have not taken done things in the right order. He might have taken the wrong kind of coals, maybe from the brazen altar rather than the altar of incense. He would have been worried about hundreds of different things, and he would be coming in the presence of God trembling. And we have access to the throne, we can find mercy and grace, because the Lord Jesus Christ has fully satisfied that, and he is our propitiation. And we don't have to come before the throne of grace trembling. And with all this, one more item that I am just reminded is that we see there are a number of attributes of God that are displayed in these sections. One is the holiness of God. And when we started off, I talked about how words would fail to express the holiness of God. And many times as believers, we tend to take some of these things lightly. We tend to take how holy the Lord God is. We can often be like in number 16, where Korah and Abiram and Dathan had the spirit, oh, we are just fine, we are just holy, I'm living a good life. Yesterday we met a guy in the international district as we were witnessing for the Lord, and he had this. He was expressing that he was basically living a good life after the felonies he had committed 9 years ago. But as Christians, we can sometimes forget that we cannot be good. Only God can be good. The holiness of God is way beyond anything that we can even comprehend. And yet we see that the Lord Jesus Christ's death allows us to come before His throne, before God's throne, and obtain mercy. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Lord Almighty, we just thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the price He paid on the cross, for the blood that was shed. Lord, the blood was more precious than any bull or any goat that has lived on this earth, Lord. The precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, what a wonderful things it speaks, Lord. It speaks about the sacrifice that was perfect, without blemish, without sin, the perfect sacrifice that we did not deserve, yet was offered on the cross. The perfect sacrifice that you found, God Almighty Himself found, perfectly satisfying the requirements, the punishment, the curse of the law. And as a result, we can come into Your presence, Lord. And what a beautiful privilege that is, Lord. Lord, one day when we get to heaven, we would be able to see the pattern, and not just the pattern, but real things that these tabernacle prefigures. And Lord, help us to glean more from these scriptures, to learn more from these scriptures, and to praise Your name and glorify from the things that we get to know, and on this journey that we are on in the wilderness, Lord, that we would be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, looking forward to the day when He appears in the cloud, and we would be called by name, and we would be joined together with Him, Lord. And we just pray for everyone here that we would all be seeking to live a holy and an acceptable life to You, Lord, through the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood that was shed on the cross. We just commit these matters into Your mighty hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.